Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 for our text here this morning. At least one of them. Hebrews chapter 11. And then we'll turn to Romans 8. Hebrews the 11th chapter. And allow me just to read verses 1 to 6, with the verse 6, the one I like to call our attention to. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the pronoun it goes back to the word faith in verse 1, it and faith are the same thing. For by faith, the elders, meaning the Old Testament dispensation, those elders, those patriarchs, obtained a good report. Through faith, or by faith, we, notice the pronoun shifts from the elders of the old economy to the we of the present audience and the present writer of the book of Hebrews to his contemporary first century audience. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That's a good cross-reference to Psalm 33 that we just read, for those of you who like the cross-reference. Notice, it says, by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That's a reference to the fact that God simply spoke. There was once nothing, and when God spoke, there it was. And so verses 3 is another verse that we use in our apologetical arguments with the unbelieving naturalist, the evolutionist, the person who just thinks that we just got here by chance and by accident. No, we start with the presupposition that God is true, the Bible is true, and this is the record that creation is what brought us here. By faith, Abel, now we go back to Genesis 4, offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he, Abel, obtained witness that he, Abel, was righteous, God testifying of Abel's gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. By or through faith, Enoch, Genesis 5, was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, meaning God took him out of the picture without dying. For before his translation, he had this testimony, notice, that he pleased God. So whoever the writer of Hebrews is, he's already put his stamp of approval on Genesis chapters 1 and 2, Genesis chapters 4 and 5. He's already telling us, whoever the author is, I believe it was Paul, whoever the author was, they're putting their stamp of approval on the very first book of the Bible and the very first opening chapters of that book, which today are vilified and denied, even in Christian circles. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Notice the ending of verse 5. Enoch's testimony was that he pleased God. 6a says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now notice what follows in the rest of verses 6. For he, meaning the whosoever, for he that cometh to God must believe in two things. Number one, that he is, which means God exists, and that God is the rewarder of them that not simply seek him, but who diligently seek him. You see the conditions there in verses 6? A true person who has true faith. An individual who is claiming to be a believer in the one and true and living God is one who has been brought to a conviction that God exists. And not only does God exist, but he's actively engaged and actively involved with his creation. In what way, preacher? He rewards those who diligently seek him. And Abel was a diligent seeker. Enoch was a diligent seeker. Father Noah was a diligent seeker. Brother Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph were diligent seekers. Sister Ruth was a diligent seeker, etc., etc. You notice how it says the person who has no faith. It is literally impossible for anyone to please God who lacks faith. And we're told something about that faith in verses 6. True biblical faith takes for granted, has the presupposition that God is. He exists. No doubt, no question, no maybe, no if so. He exists. And then secondly, the one who does exist in heaven, he rewards those who diligently seek him. Well, now turn to Romans chapter 8. Now let us not be like the Jews that we read earlier from the book of Jeremiah in our opening statements about our call to instruction. Let us not be like those ancient Jews back in the 6th century BC before the birth of Christ, that we will not listen. And then they go so far as to say, not only are we not going to pay heed, we're not going to do nothing that comes out of your mouth, Jeremiah. Let us not be that way. Let us not be like them. That is a travesty. Look at verses 5 to 8. We saw this last week. I want to reread it again within our hearing. Romans 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh, that's a phrase that describes those who are unfortunately still in Adam. For they that are after the flesh, those who are lost, they mind the things of the flesh. This is this depravity that we're talking about. This is the ugly nature that resides within us. The person who is in tune with his flesh, the person who's in tune with his fallen nature, will only gravitate towards the flesh. They mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the man, the woman, the boy, or the girl who has been brought into a state of conversion, a state of being born again, a state of being justified, redeemed, whatever term you want to use, they pay heed or they give mind to the things of the Spirit. So once again, beloved, hopefully you don't grow weary of hearing this, but I've been teaching and preaching in the few years here and elsewhere. I know for a fact that not everyone in the pew gets it the first time, not even the second time, not even the third time. Verses 5 is teaching us that God only sees all of mankind divided into two categories. Those who mind the flesh, and those who mind the Spirit. Those who are in Adam, those who are in Christ. There's no middle ground. It's impossible to have one foot in Adam and at the same time one foot in Christ. That would be a monster. That would be a freak. That would be a spiritual mutation that doesn't exist. Read on. How do you handle verse 6? Your Bible says to be carnally minded is death, not life. And there are good Christian men and women on both sides of this controversy, the so-called carnal Christian controversy, that says it's possible to make a profession and then you live any old way. You can even apostatize. You can even apostatize from the faith. But because you made some decision a while back in your earlier days, you're still safe in Christ. No, brothers and sisters, I'm sorry. My Bible says to be carnally minded, and the word carnal there means flesh. To be fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Do you see the contrast in verse 6 as you find in verse 5? Only two categories of people, the carnally minded individual and the spiritually minded individual. Can you see that? And yet there's a great divide over this teaching. My word, it is so plain. It's so plain, it jumps off the page. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Look at verse 7a. How much more does God have to say it? How much more does Paul have to write it? It says very clearly that the fleshly minded person, that individual is at war with God. The word enmity comes from a Greek word that means to be hostile, to be at war, conflict. Well, how in the world can a person be a genuine believer and at the same time pointing a sword right in God's faith and then waggling it? Now, look at verse 7b. For it, the carnal mind, is not subject to the law of God. And here comes the kicker with this depravity. Neither indeed can be. And you may want to underline can be. Again, that's not talking about permission. It's not a question of may I have a cookie, mommy, may I have a cookie. It's a question of can I have a cookie? Big difference. Does the individual possess the faculties to walk up to the cookie jar, take off the lid, and pick out a cookie? That's can. May is, mommy, may I please get a cookie? Go ahead, little Susie. And so little Susie then moves her body to the cookie jar because she can. Now, she was a quadriplegic. She may have a hard time getting to the cookie jar unless she had some assistance. Now look at verse 8. Now think about Enoch and think about Hebrews 11 verses 5 and 6. That's why I gave you that verse first. So then, here's the conclusion. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. They can't. Now Enoch did because he was a man of faith. Abel did. He was a man of faith. You can because you're men and women of faith. You can please the Lord. But the person who is in Adam, stuck in his fallen, corrupt nature, can do nothing to please God. Now get this. He also lacks the ability to do anything to even move himself to God, unless God takes the first move on his behalf. Wow. Now, take your workbooks if you have them, and just briefly turn back to page 13. I want to look at that definition. On page 13, that little definition or the illustration with the two glasses of water there that we looked at last week. Let's once again drill this into our thinking. When you deal with individuals on the subject of total depravity, most individuals who have not been taught, and I was one of them, I was guilty of this years ago, out of ignorance, will normally say that you and I are teaching, and in this idea of total depravity, that we are teaching that man is as bad as he can be. That is not what we're teaching. That is a straw man. That is a false allegation made by those on the other side of this controversy in order to muddle the issue. Let me read, as you follow along, that little verbiage that's found just above the two boxes there. Total depravity does not mean that all men are as wicked or as bad as they can possibly be. That is not what we're advocating, and that is not what we're teaching here this morning. Well then, Pastor Bob, what does it mean? It only means that all men are totally affected by sin in every aspect of their being. Every aspect of their composition, every aspect of their of their spiritual and physical makeup, the mind, the affections, and the will of men. That's what we're teaching. That's what we're saying. Okay? Now, turn to page 14 and let's tackle these three definitions. And I do have some scripture to give to you so that you can have a little bit of understanding. Three definitions, and they're on the board here. Let me just move this a bit. Make a little bit of a turn. Just bear with me here with the angle. Total inability, common grace, and special grace. Now, these are terms you will find grace in the Bible. These are biblical terms used in biblical theology, just like the term what? Rapture, Trinity. Okay, the covenant of works we saw back in Genesis 1 and 2. These are theological terms. But we can show you the verses where such terms can be seen or is being taught. Total inability. This is all men without distinction. What does that mean, Pastor? All men without distinction. Everyone who enters this world through the womb of their mom comes out totally unable, totally unable to please God or to do anything to merit His favor. And I believe Hebrews 11 verses 1 to 6 and the passage here in Romans 8 verses 5 to 8 are just two verses that can be used. There are many, many more. Common grace. Common grace. God displays common grace again to all men without distinction, meaning Jew and Gentile, fat and skinny, white and black, blue and gray, polka dot striped, healthy, not healthy, North Americans, South Americans, Asians, Africans, Australians, Laplanders, Eskimos, and everybody in between. That's what that means, without distinction. However, when you come to special grace, this is for all men with distinction. Jesus said, speaking of Himself, I believe in the Gospel of John, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Those of you who are well acquainted with your Bible know that Jesus made that statement. We have a contradiction then, or Jesus lied, because we do know that some men will go to hell. If I take that verse without approaching it biblically, if I be lifted up, referencing the crucifixion, I will draw all men to myself. Well, what about Judas? What about Pharaoh? What about Haman? What about the high priest and his cronies who perished in AD 70? If all means all, and world means the whole world in certain contexts, how do I handle that? Either Jesus lied, or Jesus was misquoted, or the gospel writer lied. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men. All men with distinction. Fat men, skinny men, tall men, Gentile, Jew. Yeah. With distinction. That's how you understand that word all in its proper context. Now, can I give you some verses on this? I've given you some already on total depravity. Can I show you some examples of common grace? What is common grace? Look at your definition. Common grace. Common grace is a demonstration of the kind sovereignty of God whereby God maintains in fallen men His ability to do good. What did Jesus tell those people? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give to them the Holy Spirit who ask? Even Jesus told the people in His day, you're evil. You're depraved as night is black. However, despite that depravity, even you know how to do good things. And as I think someone on this side of the aisle said, good in the eyes of man's estimation versus being good in the eyes of God's law. That's a big, big difference. But let me show you this idea of God's common grace. Turn to Acts 14. There are times and seasons, brothers and sisters, as I mentioned last week, that sometimes even the lost people can act better than most Christians or most people who profess to be Christians. And I have met people who have made comments to the effect, I will no longer do any businesses with a Christian. I will not do any more businesses with churches because they can't pay their bills on time and they don't honor their commitments. I have heard this from the mouth of people who are unbelievers as they criticize and they critique the professing church at large. And sad to say, some of those critiques, unfortunately, are true. But let me show you common grace. Look at Acts 14. The Apostle Paul is in his first missionary journey, and he has before him a predominantly Gentile audience. Now, there's Jews in the audience, don't get me wrong, but the overwhelming majority of the ones listening to him when he uttered this message were Gentiles. And look at verse 16, speaking about God and the former days under the Old Testament dispensation. Who, the pronoun who in verse 16 of Acts 14 refers to God, who in times past suffered, that word suffered is Old English, to modern English would be allowed. God in times past allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Is that not the testimony of the Old Testament? Nevertheless, God left not himself without witness, and that God did good and gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. I want you to put this verse down in your mind as an example of God's common grace to all of his creatures. And notice the audience here. He is talking to a predominantly Gentile audience, and he's making reference to the goodness and the providential care of God in the past, referencing the past. Paul is telling them, during a certain time in redemptive history, God allowed, he suffered these nations to go their separate ways, did he not? He only picks out one little people, Israel, gives them his law, gives them his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments. He constructs a tabernacle within that nation with everything as a type and shadow pointing to the Messiah who would come. And all the other nations surrounding Israel was allowed to go on, the Philistines, the Gadites, the Gittites, and all the Ites. They just continued in their pagan ways, true or false. And every so often, God would show that special grace to certain individuals like a Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar and then a Ruth. He would bring those into the picture, Rahab the harlot. He brought them into that covenant. But by and large, the majority of those nations just went their separate ways. They lived, they were born, they lived, they had their pagan religions, they died and they perished. That's what you find by and large throughout the Old Testament writings. But notice, in the context of all of that, once again, look at verses 17. Nevertheless, God left not himself without a fingerprint, if you will, these are my words now, a fingerprint of his existence behind the scenes, if you will, and the fact that these same Gentile pagan nations who did some of the most grossest things with their children, like human sacrifice and cannibalism as the extreme example, the fornicating and the debauchery that was going on, the homosexuality that was going on, in spite of all that, God let the same sun that shone on the Israelites, it shined upon the Philistines, the Gadites, and all the Ites, true or false. And the same rain that fell from heaven fell upon his chosen nation and the other nations. And there were times and seasons when his nation was being punished. God gave them no rain, but he gave rain to everybody else around them, true or false. That's called common grace. That is the goodness of God smiling upon even the rebel who has that fist in his face. God sends the rain and the sunshine upon them. That's common grace. The kicker to common grace is this. On the day of judgment, if that individual should die in Adam and perish, whether they had the gospel or not, God is going to be able to bring them into sober judgment in relationship to his providential kindness that he gave to that individual. And God will still be able to bring that soul into a sober accounting or a reckoning. What did you do with that sunshine? What did you do with those raindrops? What did you do with that good health that I gave you? And you lived for 90, 95 years. And I even blessed you financially. You were a millionaire, billionaire on planet Earth. And you did nothing with that money, but you hoarded it. Now it's time for your reckoning with me. Because I gave you those things out of pure common grace. Watch out for common grace, beloved. It bites you. Want another verse? Turn to Matthew 5. Brother Mike, could you read this one for us? Turn to Matthew 5. Even Jesus acknowledges common grace. And again, this is a theological term, simply to describe something that can be pulled from Scripture. Look at Matthew 5. And as Brother Mike reads, please follow. Verses 44 to 45, please, of Matthew 5.
But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust.
Thank you. Bingo. Now, how much clearer can the Bible be here on common grace? Common grace. God shows that to all men. Okay? So when we talk about total depravity, we are not saying that men have reached a point where there is as wicked as they can be. No. We're advocating that every part of man's faculty has been touched and tainted and tarnished by the fall. The mind, the affection, his will, his body, everything has been touched. And that makes man unable to please God. It renders man unable, listen, to even stir his soul up to seek God, unless God first comes and stirs up within him. Now, for those of you taking notes, and because of our time, jot down on common grace, do a casual reading of Psalm 103 and 104 at your leisure. And there you will find the Old Testament counterpart on God's common grace. Now, let's look at special grace. Look at the definition now in your book. So you should be able to walk away from this class now with some of the earlier definitions, monogism, synergism, original sin, etc. Now we're going to tackle another definition here. So I think hopefully every one of you can articulate what total inability means. It doesn't mean men are as bad as they can be. It just means that every aspect of man, his spiritual makeup, the mind, the body, the will, the affections, are tarnished and tainted and touched. Common grace. God shows common grace. And even the most nastiest of sinners. You know something? Hitler, who ordered the execution of millions of people. I've seen newsreels where Hitler would walk up to little children like Ella and Evan's age, pat them on the cheek, and give them chocolate, and show kindness and tenderness. The same man who went to bed knowing he gassed and burnt 6 million people in the course of 13 years of horror and terror on this planet was the same man who was even kind to his dog. But in the end, he gave a cyanide pill to his German shepherd to see if it was good enough to kill the dog, it's good enough to kill me, when he committed suicide and put a bullet in his head. But I see newsreels of him being very kind to children. So even Hitler could show common grace. In that sense, he was a good guy. He gave kids chocolate. Okay, special grace. A demonstration of the same sovereignty whereby God creates in man the ability to be good. Now look at the definition of common grace and special grace. Do you see the big 180 degree difference? Common grace is a demonstration of that kind sovereignty of God whereby God maintains in fallen man's ability to do certain acts of kindness and goodness. Yes. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, etc. Special grace, though, is a demonstration of that same sovereignty whereby God creates in men the ability not only to do the good, but to be good. And that's salvation. Now that's salvation. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me give you at least four verses to put into your arsenal about this special grace. Now when you read your Bibles, you will find out that special grace is always a term in reference to God's people all the time. It has no reference to the lost. Sorry. You will search in vain to find special grace being given to a lost person who's not one of God's elect. Okay? It you just won't find it. You won't. Let me show you why. 1 Corinthians 15, everybody calls this the Great Resurrection chapter, which it is. But I want to pull out some of the words that Paul said of himself. Look at verses 8 to 10. And last of all, he, the risen Christ, was seen of me, Saul of Tarsus also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles. Look at Paul's humility. He says, I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul is admitting in verses 9, the honor that Christ bestowed upon him was ultra humbling, ultra humiliating, because Paul knew what he was as Saul of Tarsus. But God was gracious in special grace to give to Saul of Tarsus the free gift of grace in the person of Christ. Now look at verse 10. You can't get away. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Notice present tense when he wrote that. I am what I am by the grace of God. And beloved, that is a phrase that you can also quote to others about yourself. Each and every one of you, as a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a story about where you came from. All right? Maybe some of you have a past that you would not even put on the clothesline for anybody else to see. But God saw that past. And because he had his eye and his love marked on you before the stars twinkled, he was going to bring you unto salvation even despite that past. Or maybe you're here and you were sheltered. You weren't the hoodlum, you weren't the thug on the block, you loved your teachers in school, you gave nobody a fit, you were a docile, kind, loving, submissive child to your parents. You didn't do nothing. You fed the dog on time, you fed the goldfish on time, you made the birds to sing, but because you're an Adam, depraved. And God had his eye on you as well. Or maybe you're the middle of the road sinner. You started off good, in man's estimation, and then you went off into your own lifestyle, wasting a whole lot of months and years of wasted living upon yourself. You were not that bad, but in God's eyes, you were bad enough. All that spectrum. And if you're here this morning, and you know where you came from, and where you're at now, you can look other people and say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I love the Lord. I love his word. I love his people. I love his church. I love to support my missionaries. I love to pray for the lost. I pray for my nation. I do what I can with the gifts and the talents that God has given me. I am simply, I am what I am by the grace of God. And you can bear that testimony as well if you're saved here this morning. And you know where you came from. And you know where you're at right now. But read on, it gets even better. Come on. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, God's grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored, I worked more abundantly than they. See the pronoun they? In the context, it has reference to the other apostles. Now, Paul wasn't bragging. Paul was not tooting his own horn. Paul was not his own sideshow cheerleader group. He was simply stating a fact. He's on that Damascus road, going out there with letters in his hand from the priest to haul Christians back to Jerusalem to interrogate them, and if need be, to kill them. And Jesus Christ comes to him on that road. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. Lord, what would you have me to do? Bingo, bango, conversion, right there on that Damascus road. And that grace, notice the word, this grace was bestowed. The concept of giving a gift. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you can name the name of Christ, if you're here this morning and you know that you're a blood-bought child of the blessed Redeemer in heaven, God bestowed on you His favor, His love, His mercy, His grace, His pity, His kindness, His compassion. It was a gift. You could not earn it. You could not work for it. There was not a blooming thing in this world that you could give to move God on your account. He moved on your account because before the foundation of the world, He had already given you to God the Son. And God the Son went to Calvary and died for your ungodly soul. And in God's good time, and with the ministry of the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Ghost, He brought you to a place of conversion like He did with Saul of Tarsus. And the Bible says, God bestowed. Oh, beloved, let that sink into your noodle. Me, a rebel? Me, the enemy of God's kingdom? Me, a former subject of Satan? Me, a former member of the kingdom of darkness? Don't know about you, but I know where I came from. Waggling that sword in heaven's face. And to have the God of heaven bestow grace on such a worm as I and you. What did Paul say about this grace? Man, it made him what? It was not in vain, buddy. When God gave me this grace, this salvation, it wasn't empty. So much for carnal Christian teaching. I got him again by the horns of the altar. You're going to tell me that God's grace is given in vain? That's what you're teaching in this carnal Christian heresy garbage. That you can make a profession, you can claim to be a Christian, and live no different than your supposed conversion. Really? Paul says that the grace given to him wasn't empty, it wasn't vain, but it made him labor all the more so than the other apostles. Was that braggadocious? It was simply the God honest truth. He wasn't bragging. He's just stating a fact. Just stating a fact. Read on. Yet not I, look at it, but the grace of God which was with me. This aspect of God's grace was never given to Judas. It was never shown to Pharaoh. Never given to Ananias and Caiaphas, the high priests, who slapped my Lord and spit on him. It wasn't given to Herod the Great. No. But it was given to a Saul of Tarsus. Why him and not them? What's so different about those two men? Or those men in comparison? Nothing. They're all fallen sons of Adam. This is an example of what? That special grace. that God gives to a sinner. And not only does it convert the sinner, it changes them. You want another passage? 2 Corinthians 1. Jot down verse 12. So total depravity, again, doesn't mean that men are as bad as they can possibly be. It just means that every part of man has been touched and tainted by the fall. Man cannot please God because he doesn't have faith. He lacks that because he's in Adam. He cannot please God. He can't do anything to please God. He can't bring anything to the table to move God on his behalf. He's a rebel. He's in Adam. He's dead in sin. However, the same individual, just like Hitler, was able to give candy and pet his dog and show kindness and goodness even to little German children when he patted them the cheeks and their heads and he gave them chocolates. That was the same man that went to bed signing death certificates for 6 million people during the 13 years of his reign. Same man. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Sister Amber.
For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you, Luke.
Thank you. Notice that. For our rejoicing is this. Now again, this sounds like he's bragging, but he's not. The testimony of our own conscience. Now, was Paul becoming his own cheerleader? No, he's just simply stating a fact. That in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our behavior in the world, and more abundantly to you would. Paul here was boasting or bragging or pointing out his lifestyle and his own conscience bearing witness to his own good deeds and good words before these people. Paul was saying, my hands are clean before you. Now, maybe some of you here this morning saying, man, you shouldn't say that because you might make other people feel less of themselves. Sorry, this is the inspired word of God, unless you're going to say that God the Holy Spirit made a mistake in verses 12 and let Paul loose with his pen. What did Paul say about this grace? The grace of God that was bestowed upon him enabled him to have a clear conscience with himself and the Corinthian congregation. And it also gave him a clear conscience with his lifestyle as he lived it out in front of them. Same book, chapter 6. Look at verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6, 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you, Corinthian congregation, also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. 2 Corinthians 6:1. That's a pretty good cross-reference to the one I gave you in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says that the grace given to him was not in vain. Here, the Apostle Paul was telling this particular congregation, this particular body of believers, not to receive God's grace in vain. Again, so much for carnal Christian teaching. Again, all these verses, to me, I'm sorry, it's like taking a hammer and a chisel to a block of ice, this is how I think, and just chip, chip, chip away that false teaching. Bam, bam, just chunk off chunks. And then finally, Ephesians 3:7. You don't see that taught here in first century Christianity. Now, it may be taught that way since the 1900s, yes. I personally believe, let me just share with you my personal opinion, and then you can take this, whatever you want to do with it. You can make a paper airplane and throw it out the window or use it for a cat box litter. My opinion is this, those who teach the carnal Christian heresy, they have seen all these people make all these professions of faith, and over time these people simply pan out. They never get baptized, they never join a church, they never read their Bibles, but they made a profession. So we have to do something with all of these rejects. We just make up a third category of Christian,
or a second category, carnal Christian. They're in Christ, but they're living for the devil. To me, that's my opinion, is they take all of these shipwrecked people in these phony conversions, and they make a subcategory, and they dump them in that tank to ease their ministerial conscience on their failures. That's your pastor's opinion. Ephesians 3, look at verse 7, as I close. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift, that bestowment of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of God's power. And how do you come up with carnal Christian? The same Holy Spirit that saved Paul and bestowed upon him the bestowment of grace that made him Saul of Tarsus to St. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the writer of nearly half of our New Testament. Beloved, listen to me. That same God and the same power that turned Saul of Tarsus to St. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, listen to me, is the same power that saved you and now resides in you. So either God is impotent, or the problem lies with me. Maybe I'm the phony. Either God is impotent, or Bob's the phony. I have a profession, but I have no possession. My Bible says here that this grace worked upon Paul very effectually, whereby he was able to boast, I did more than those who came before me. That's simply stating a fact, not a brag. Father, we come once again before you to thank you for the day that you have given to us. May you bless the remainder of our hour as we come to you in worship and in praise and adoration. In Christ's name, amen.